One of these years, as an old guy, I will get to the point where I will, instead of giving a handout, I will pop Josh a little things they can put things up here, and you can write down all this stuff instead of having a handout. But it still takes me too long to do that. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter. Yeah, we don't need those lights. See things. 1 Peter, the first chapter. I'm going to look at verses 6 through 9, but I'm going to read the whole passage again, as Matt has done the last couple of weeks. I think there's so much in here, and it's so tied together. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome here for your faith the salvation of your souls. Lord Jesus, we ask that today you would bless us, that you would grant to us the mercy to understand what you have for us, the grace to dig into your word, and the wisdom that only your Holy Spirit can give to us. Not for our sake, but for your glory, O Lord Jesus. In your holy name we pray. Amen. You know the story of Peter, how he would be eventually martyred in Rome. And the legend has it that Peter, when he was to be crucified, said, "Not like my Lord." And so they crucified him upside down. Peter would be martyred, but this letter does not reflect the serious persecution that would later occur. But rather, it was in an atmosphere in Rome of severe repression, leading eventually to martyrdom and death of many. But the severe repression had begun there in Rome, where Peter was probably writing this letter. And he's writing this letter across the continent to Asia. Those are the cities that are mentioned there, Galatia and Asia, Cappadocia. Places that we would know today as being in the region known as Turkey. So what is happening is that Peter is writing to these believers there who are not undergoing a lot of stress yet, but who are about to and who have gone through probably a little bit at this point. And it's written to an audience that includes Gentiles then, obviously, there. And he's describing the situation that he's experiencing and, in a sense, warning them of what is happening and what will happen to them in Asia Minor. For he expects the persecutions and the sufferings in Rome to spread. We see two corresponding themes that go with the themes of pilgrimage and the being of aliens in the world that have been focused on as well. We see primarily here now suffering and glory. The themes of suffering and glory and how they interact with one another, how they go together, flow to with one another. And in verse 6, Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice." Now the first thing, of course, you have to break down now is, in what? In what, Peter? In this. In what? Well, he's just told you what this is speaking of. It is what he has listed in the verses above. In this you rejoice. You rejoice greatly in that you have the living hope of being born again. First of all, that they are the elect who have been granted the knowledge of God and the foreknowledge of God, as stated at the end of verse 1 and verse 2. That the God of heaven and earth had set His love upon them before the foundation of the world. Before He made the heavens and the earth, He put their names in the book of life. This is a reason to rejoice. In this you rejoice, that your name is in the book of life, that you are the elect, that you are elect through the sanctification of the Spirit in verse 2 as well. That the Spirit had set them apart. Thirdly, that there is reserved for them in heaven a great place for those who are kept. Please note that it says those who are kept. It means that God won't let you go. So there are three great reasons. In this you greatly rejoice, because God wrote your name in the book of life before the foundation of the world. And He set you apart by the work of His Holy Spirit. And He will bring it to pass. There is great hope in the steadfastness of God. He has got you. He will keep you and not let you go. As it says in John 6, I give to my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, that we are kept by God. And he tells them then to rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. We need to really break down this verse. It's a very important verse. As he describes here, if need be, in a little while, he says there in verse 6, you rejoice for a little while, even though now, for a little while, a short time, you, if necessary, you will suffer. If need be, one of the things that is really the biggest challenge to Christianity isn't evil, pain, and suffering. It is evil, pain, and suffering without purpose. What's called gratuitous suffering. You know, if there's one guarantee in life, you will suffer. Even the non-Christian is going to suffer in some way, some form. There will be challenges, there will be afflictions. And here he's saying, if necessary, implying that it is necessary, if necessary, you will experience various sufferings. And the key to understanding it is this. Are those meaningful or are they not? Do they have any meaning to them? Gratuitous suffering is suffering without meaning. Oh, the futility of the world when you suffer and it has no value, purpose, or meaning to it. But what he's saying here is this. If necessary, for a little while, God may allow, permit, bring about, cause suffering in your life. Cause affliction in your life. For a meaning and purpose. I rejoice, and you should rejoice, that the trials and sufferings that you undergo have meaning. They are valuable. Guess what? They don't feel like it. They don't feel like it when you're going through them. It never feels like it, does it? Why are you doing this, God? Why am I in this situation? Oh, Lord, why this sickness? Why this illness? Why now? Why this rebellious child? Why this spouse who won't listen to me? Why? If necessary. It's necessary. I don't see it, Lord. I don't want it, Lord. What's he say? If necessary. If necessary.
Why?
Because even if you don't see it, it has meaning. It all has meaning. 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." The trouble is, when we're in the middle of them, we think that nothing can outweigh them. They weigh us down. Because our burdens are heavy. So they take us down. We think that nothing in terms of benefit could balance out the scales, could they? But what God assures us in the words of Paul and Peter is this: they're really light compared to the glory that is to come. That the glory that is to come will more than adequately rebalance out the scale. Our afflictions are needful and work for good. Isn't that great to know? Isn't that wonderful to know that whether we be dying? You know, I've talked a little bit about my cousin who spent 20 years dying, who recently passed away in faith. Guess what? That 20 years of suffering is outweighed by the glory that is to come. God works things for His purposes. If need be, for a little while, because He brings meaning out of it. Our afflictions are needful. Guess what? Any trial we go through, all trials we go through, are not by chance. They are not accidents, but they are part of the providence of God for our good, that we might share in His holiness. Trials are inevitable. You know what? This ain't so popular today. This is not popular teaching. Christians don't want to hear this. They don't like hearing it. I don't like it either. But in the long run, we must embrace it. We must understand it. We must know it. Edwin Lutzer made this statement: God often puts us in situations that are too much for us so that we will learn that no situation is too much for Him. Isn't that one of those great quotes? It's like, oh, yeah. God puts us in situations that are too much for us so that we can learn that no situation is too much for Him. And in here, in verse 6, Peter uses the word distressed. You have been distressed. That's a pretty hard word. The word here is the word lupeo in the Greek. It's used quite frequently in the New Testament, and it can be translated grieved, sorrowful, distressed. And it's even the word that's used in a couple of places you would know or recognize. For instance, when he says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit," it's the word lupeo. Don't distress the Holy Spirit. Jesus at the Last Supper talks about how He is sorrowful. It is the same word lupeo. Realize that you will be distressed by various trials, just like Jesus felt at the Last Supper. Just like the Holy Spirit is distressed if He is grieved. But there's also a wonderful word here when it says, "en poikilos peromos." In other words, it is the word here for various trials, or the two words for various trials. Poikilos is the word that means different kinds, different modes, diverse or manifold. In other words, this encompasses every trial you could go through. Sometimes we think of 1 Peter as only speaking to church persecution. It's not. It's talking about all the trials you could go through. Various kinds, diverse kinds. What kind of trial are you going through? What kind of trials have I gone through? We all know that we've gone through different trials. We know that Jim DeWeese has gone through the trial of the Ten Commandments case. We know that Mark Hamilton's gone through the trial of being quite ill, to the brink of death. Some of the rest of you have various trials you go through. We could go down the line and talk about each trial. Oh yeah, I've gone through this, I've gone through that, I've gone through that, gone through things with my family, gone through persecutions of different kinds, health issues. Peter is describing the variety of trials and temptations that we might go through. And the other word there, kuriakos, is temptation, trial, or trouble. Anybody have any troubles? We don't like the word trials or temptations. We can call them troubles as well. So this is all-encompassing of all the trials and temptations and troubles that all or any of us might go through. We will all be put to the test. We will all have pressures that come. And why are they there? To refine. To determine the reality of the thing being tested. It is the Lord's way of working upon us. It is God as the agent for the purpose of proving us. It is not to cause us to fall. Oh, God puts all these things in my way because He wants me to fall away. No, no, no. It's there for a little while to achieve His purposes in our lives. To test the genuineness of a diamond, jewelers sometimes place it in the clear water, which causes a real diamond to sparkle with great brilliance once it's in the water. An imitation diamond will have almost no sparkle whatsoever when in the water. So when side by side, a trained eye and even many untrained eyes can tell the difference underwater between a real diamond and a fake diamond. You see, it's like God putting us in the water. And even the world can see the difference between a genuine Christian and those who merely profess Christianity when they are put to the test. There is a noticeable difference in radiance. If you don't get it, we had this week a story in the news that I was really distressed by. I think I first heard it from Eric maybe through a posting, and I heard it in several other places and heard some interesting responses. And that is, I've never liked much of his theology, but Pat Robertson came out this week and made a comment that it was okay for a man to divorce his wife if she had Alzheimer's. I know you were struck by that too, Harry. That just blew me away. Okay? And the wonderful response to it was by Joni Erickson. Joni Erickson came out, who's been crippled most of her life since she was a teenager from a diving accident. She's had, she's been a paraplegic. She's quadriplegic, that's right. She has very little movement at all. So Johnny had this great response to him. And I think the response that we all need to have of it is, look, this is a trial sent by God. The Alzheimer's. It is a trial that is governed by God. If you don't like the use of the language sent by God, then I'm probably most comfortable with saying it's God ordained. There are other causal factors in it, but the ultimate cause of all things that happen is our Lord. And the way I would say it is this. Pat Robertson, you don't get it. Go back and read what Peter's saying here. If necessary, for a while, because God wants to do something in that husband's life that could not be accomplished in any other means. Even if you don't like it. Even if you don't want it. It is His purposes. Why? Well, I'll give you 8 reasons why. It could be. 1, to test the strength of our faith. 2, to humble us. 3, to wean us from our dependence on worldly things. 4, to call us to a heavenly hope. 5, to reveal what we really love, such as with the testing of Abraham. Okay, Abraham, we'll find out what you really love. Go execute your son. Do you love me or your son more? 6, to teach us to value God's blessings. 7, to develop strength for greater usefulness. 8, so to enable us to better help those in their trials and sufferings. In verse 7, then, he says, this is to bring about some sort of proof of your faith. Doikomos is the Greek word here, meaning genuineness. Let's find out if your faith is genuine. Let's check it out. Do you trust me through this? It is a kind of testing for the purpose of examining the approval of your faith, the genuineness of the faith. It is only used also in James when James says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. God will put you in the oven. It's inevitable. I don't know when. I don't know how. Each of us is different. He will put each of us in the oven, in the furnace, but realize this, not to destroy you, not to destroy us, or to hurt or to harm us, but to see what's genuine and what's dross, to reprove us. God's school often involves fire, so that we might learn to live through Him in dependence upon Him, to see genuine faith like Job's that is indestructible. The words that I should have echoed or should echo on my deathbed, that you should echo, though in great distress, is this. What did Job say? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. There is no more profound declaration in all of Scripture, by the way. Can you imagine that? Though he slay me, yet will I praise him, yet will I honor him. I will hope in him. And Job adds this then. Sounds like Peter has read it. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. In Job 23:10. God is sovereign over our testings, and they are used to strengthen us. The idea of being tested is like precious metals that are purified in the furnace. And that image is used not only in Job, but in Psalm, Proverbs, Isaiah, and Jeremiah, to separate the impurities. These prove faith as genuine and are temporary, but are necessary for our growth, though they may cause grief and sorrow, and though they come in great variety of packages, ultimately they are to bring and will bring praise and honor to God, and may not be fully understood until the full revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. But these will bring about something that is precious. In verse 7 it says, they are more precious than gold. The word here is polytimos, from two words, poly meaning much or great, and timos meaning price, value, honor. Polytimos, it will bring about great honor. It will bring about great value. This is of great value, this testing. It is even the same word that's used when Jesus gives the parable of the pearl of great price. How valuable is genuine faith? Polytimos is also used when the perfume is poured upon the feet of Jesus by Mary. Oh, more precious than that. Or as precious as that. Gold, we all know. More now than we did a few months ago. The great value of gold. It has been always throughout history the most valuable, useful, durable metal, and quite rare. One of the things, though, however, if any of you want to cash in your gold, have found any old rings, I've been thinking, boy, I need to find somewhere. I think which drawer that's in. That old high school ring that I bought for $25 in 1970. Okay? I bet it's worth a lot more than $25 now because they should have put a little bit of gold in there. But one of the things that you'll have to do if you want to cash in any of that, you have to get to the right assayer. Somebody who will know what it is really worth when it is tested. See, testing also involves understanding the value, assessing it, assaying it, examining it, analyzing it, to see what it is really worth. When tested by fire, it will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. Here, the word for proof and testing by fire has to do with assaying, understanding the value of it. It's used also when it says test the spirits, assay the value of those spirits. We need to test our coins, test our money, test our gold, test our faith. God is the one who will assay our faith, who will measure our faith. To determine the genuineness of it. Fire is always the symbol of testing, but please understand this. Our God is not an arsonist, but a refiner. Our God is not an arsonist. He's not out to burn you up. He's just out to refine you. He will not destroy you. And of course, even though in God's providence, sometimes some of the trials we bring on ourselves through our own sin. But we need to understand that God brings things into our lives. He always permits, ordains those trials, and watches over the progress of them to make them purposeful and meaningful. One of the old Puritans made this statement. He said, "We often learn more under the rod that strikes us than the staff that comforts us." I want the staff. You know, I want to be comforted. Give me the staff that comforts us. But unfortunately, we often learn more under the rod that strikes us. The approval of our faith is more precious than gold. It is not to be wasted. Affliction always prepares us for the receiving of the grace of God. If it cannot be tested, it cannot be trusted. So it is never punitive in nature, or seldom is punitive in nature. It is primarily for the purpose of bringing about the glory of God. And there we see again the theme in Peter of linking suffering to glory. In verse 8 then, "And though you have not seen him," here the word is that he is unseeable, "of whom you have not even had a glimpse." Now, this was significant also because it was written by Peter. Nobody had seen Jesus more than Peter. Peter says, in a sense, the implication is, look, I walked with the guy. I saw him for a number of years. I was with him. And even though you haven't seen him, God will bless you. Faith is in that which is not seen. The things not seen are important. Paul had reminded the Second of the Corinthians of that in 2 Corinthians. What he's describing here is Christian insight is different from Christian seeing. You may see, but that doesn't matter. Jesus talks about those who have ears, let them hear. Those who have eyes but do not see, because they don't have the insight. Peter's telling them, do you get it? Do you have this insight? Are you beginning to understand what God is doing in the midst of all of this? Do you get some insight into what Jesus is doing in your lives? Even though you have not seen him, you understand this. You love him. in the midst of this. And I believe maybe even the implication is this. Even though you don't see His hand at work in the middle of what you're going through, do you love, you know, you love Him still? You love Him anyway. You love Him. Peter's reassuring them. And though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him. And he's remembering here the agape, the word for love. You love Him, agape, to love Him unreservedly and sacrificially as He has first loved us. Not a sentimental feeling, but a volitional, willful choice. You love Him. Because He understands the value and the preciousness of the faith you have that He has created in you and refined in you. And remember that His love has been lavished out upon you. His presence brings a love that is unspeakable even in the midst of suffering and persecution. It will bring about His glory. And in verse 8 we see that so clearly. You love Him, you believe in Him, and you rejoice with joy inexpressible. Agaio is the word for rejoice. And it's a kind of jumping up and down with joy. You know, we're pretty reserved group. We clap a little bit. We did some good clapping this morning. But do you understand what Peter's saying here? He's saying this. That the suffering that you go through and that God refines in you will ultimately bring you to a place where you ought to just jump up and down with joy saying, oh Lord, this is all worth it. I didn't understand it. I didn't know it. But oh, the joy inexpressible of what you have done. We don't rejoice in the act of suffering. We rejoice in God in the midst of suffering. And in the end, we jump up and down with great joy. I'm somebody who likes football, likes to go to football games, like to work with Joe and some of the kids on the team at the college. One of the things, as I go out on the field after games and get to even go into the locker rooms and talk to guys after the game and so forth, one of the things that you can guarantee after a college football game, those guys are beat up. It's a very physical, emotional game. And I've come to really appreciate that and understand that in the last few years on a more inside notion. And because of that, the emotions run really high. And at the end of a game, like a 4-overtime game last week or a 3-overtime game last night, at the end of the game, they are exhausted physically and they are beaten up physically. But the one who comes out ahead has an inexpressible joy. The joy that we have as Christians should go far beyond the joy that those football players have at the end of a game. We play the game to win. And we're already on the winning side. And as Christians, that knowledge of final victory, the knowledge of victory that has already come through the resurrection of Jesus, with the ultimate victory, should allow us to have great joy in the midst of the most difficult, most agonizing trials that are unimaginable, whatever they might be. This is because our faith relies upon God. He will take care of us. He will bring it about. The outcome is teleos, the final goal He will establish. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. It's like an exhale at the end of that. The salvation of your souls. And the word soul there refers to your whole being. It's the word for the life. This is just going to save my soul, let my body rot. He's going to raise my body up. He's going to save me. Final salvation. Deliverance for so great a salvation. Beloved, says John, Now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. King, triumphant, glorious, ruling over all, ruling over all of our ailments, our infirmities, our trials, our temptations, our difficulties. Guess what? They're all worth it. They're all worth it because he won. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are King, you are Lord, you are Master. Lord, we don't like suffering, and we ask for a minimum of it. But we know, Lord Jesus, that you work for your glory, you work for good. We ask that you would allow us to have the insight, that we might have the eyes of our heart enlightened, that we might see what you are doing in our lives, what you are doing in us, that we might come out on top, that our faith might be tested like gold and come through like pure gold. May our faith be as such, O Lord. Bless us this day and every day, through all we go through, for your sake, for your honor, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's honor our refiner.